Turn in our Bibles to Joshua, the first chapter. And we'll read verses 1 through 6 of Joshua 1. Mine seem to be on the land of promise. It's a series we started a few tapes ago. Jim Streeter can tell you about where we are on it if you're interested in this sort of thing. Here we go. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now we spoke about the change of Moses dying in the new ministry and the significance of that. And you notice in verse 2 it says, the land which I do give to them. And then in verse 3 it talks about the principle of Christian marching, the place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. I don't want to deal with verse 3 this morning. I want to talk about verses 2 and 4, which talk about the land or the goal. And it's mentioned in verse 2, the land which I do give to them. And then in verse 4, it describes the land geographically. Now, one of our problems in the body of the Messiah, throughout this Christian era, I suppose, has been lack of a definition of the goal. The goal has not been defined. It's kind of been, well, we hope we go to heaven, whatever that means. And so, all of you know that whenever our goals are not clear, then our procedures founder. And we can't, when things get tough, we make adjustments that are based upon how comfortable we are and not upon a clear goal. Does that make sense to you? You don't know where you're going. You know, if you're really tearing out on a race and somebody tells you, say, well, where's the finish line of this thing? As soon as your lungs begin to burn. And people say, well, we don't know. We're not sure. We don't even know if there is one. It's kind of open-ended. But you're going to slow down to a jog because you don't know what you're in for. That you might sit down under a tree somewhere to figure out where the finish line is. And so we have that problem. And this is why Christian people many times lose their moorings and wander all over the place. When the battle gets severe, they quit or go somewhere else or get another job or do something. And it comes from not understanding the goal. What are we doing? Are we free to just hang loose? Are we really in a struggle? Hold that. And in Philippians 3, one which you all know real well, you know, I'm 63 now. I should be looking forward to being superannuated, kicked upstairs, or downstairs, as the case may be. I forget stuff. And I've worked hard all my life. And I deserve a rest. It makes me mad enough to spit, but anyway, that's kind of the psychology of things. And why not? I've worked hard. I've written over 100 titles of books and booklets and administered, et cetera, and so on, ad nauseum. Well, I deserve a rest. And why shouldn't I tour around and see the Taj Mahal and get diarrhea like everyone else? But in Philippians 3, we find a tough little Jew, and he done a lot of stuff too. And this was toward the end of his life, and they superannuated him into the barracks of the Praetorian Guard in Rome. Whereas in peril of his life constantly because of the instability of Roman politics at that time. So he never knew what he's facing. That's a fine way to treat an old man that worked hard. Now, he deserved more than that. He's probably about 63 at this time. Just about that. And many of the epistles have been written. The church is established. And he should be looking at a nice walnut-finished furniture and bookcase and thickly carpeted floor and nice easy chair and great prestige and so on, and with plenty of fried chicken. Instead, he was chained to a Roman soldier. It may not have been a particularly sympathetic individual. He might not like that duty. Paul was chained to him. He was cold, evidently, from what he said one time in another book, bring my coat, and it was damp, and he was didn't exactly have his nurse there. He was in a hard place. And so when he wrote in Philippians 3, it is a litany of complaint, without a doubt. And he says somewhere in here, woe is me, I've worked so hard and God doesn't care, neither do the people. And I deserve better than this. That's around verse 2.5. I deserve better than this. And it ain't right. Well, you're 63. But something was wrong with his thinking. And he says, the things that were gained to me, and he's counting the record of his life, those I counted loss. And that's a sign of maturity when we recognize the things we can do and the things we have gained without the Lord are worthless. Because Adam is to be crucified, not exalted. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, he surely knew the Lord by this time. Do you know the Lord? Which reminds me, we have people still giving words. Don't give words to people unless you do it publicly. You might be wrong. It might be your green burrito speaking and not the Spirit of the Lord. And people here are very superstitious about things like that, and they believe it's God, and maybe it isn't. So unless you have an established reputation as someone that gives accurate words, it might be better to have your husband give the word, if he will, and to say, did you get a word, honey? Now, let's take it easy, because we're going to be held responsible for these little things that we tell people. And many times, the spirit that is moving is one of religious zeal or self-aggrandizement. And it's not the Spirit of the Lord. We just want to be seen. So I think if we kind of cool the words
And if God gives you something for somebody, pray about it. Just pray. Take it to the Lord. Hold up in prayer and pray that somebody else will give it. How's that sound? Mm-hmm. Or that it will come forth public. We had a time not so long ago where we had open prophecy here in the church. And then after it's all, when people had a chance to give something, after it's all over, somebody mutters a word to somebody. Do it publicly. Let it be judged by the elders so that they can say, yes, by all means, that's right. We say amen or something. Because otherwise, you have no protection spiritually. You may be doing more harm than good. So the best thing to do is pray about it. Does that make sense? Pray about it. Don't be somebody's guru. That's a game we get into. And it's bad for them and it's bad for you. Well, that's what I meant. We don't always know the Lord. But Paul was pressing on for the knowledge. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Well, that's not true of most of us. We've managed to hedge our bets pretty well. But God slowly but surely is beginning to require more. Until we can say, can you say I've lost everything for Jesus? Or hasn't it been in fact that you have gained by being a Christian? First you have to gain, the Lord encourages you, and then he begins to subtract. He doesn't, this is the statement of a mature person. And he says that I have, could you say you've lost everything? Think about that. But the God is gentle. And do count them but dung. He wasn't moaning about it and saying there is no God or God doesn't love me. I count it but dung, this violent little Jew says, that I may win the Messiah, my Messiah. Have you won Christ? This fellow had been at it for a while. And he is still trying to win Christ. How's that set with you? Not very well, apparently. All right. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And that was hard for Paul because he'd been raised in the law. And to let go of every bit of the ceremonial statutes. You could see in Acts where Paul had his head shaved and took a vow and he was into it pretty much. It's hard to let go of stuff like this when you've been raised in it. And I wouldn't recommend it except as God leads, because sometimes these things hold us stable. But there comes a time. Where we finally let go of our own righteousness that we have established without realizing it and lay hold upon the righteousness which is by faith. Which doesn't mean don't do anything, it's just a position in Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection, that's how we live. But in order to do that, you have to die. You can't live by your life and his life too. So that's why he knocks us down, so he can raise us up. Then we're living by the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now we've talked in this church quite a lot about the necessity for suffering. Suffering is not an option. It's not an option. It's a goal. It's not an option. It's a goal. That does not mean we flagellate ourselves and we hurt ourselves. That does not mean that. It means that we enter into Christ so that God can trust us to share in the present sufferings that are necessary if the body is to come to maturity. And if many of us in here are desirous to minister and to bear fruit. We are coming to the place of maturity where we have a desire to reach out to others and not be forever examining our own situation, and we'd like to bring a few with us. Let me tell you something, that fruit is born through suffering. Unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. You can't run around as a happy camper all the time and expect to be bearing voluminous fruit. It isn't going to happen. Fruit comes out of your willingness to stay under the gun. Under the gun. Now, those of you that have been in the front lines for a while, you know what I mean. You get under the gun and you stay there. And as you are willing to stay under that pressure, you bear fruit. And there is no other way. Once God gets you in a place where there is going to come forth something of eternal value, then it's going to be squeezed out of you. You'll see what I mean. You will not have a careless life as people do, running around and doing little of nothing and just trying to keep out of mischief. You will find that you actually are suffering not for your sins in a kind of a judgment, but the sufferings of the Messiah. He lets you share them. You say, well, why would Jesus suffer? Why would Jesus suffer? Look at the world. You think that Jesus is happy because the leading television evangelists of our day have become a public reproach in the realm of money and morals? You think that makes the Lord gleeful? He's not a happy camper. He's joyful in his Father. But when he looks down and sees what is representing him and sees the disheveled condition of his bride, he is not gleeful about that. How many can understand that? When you are making decisions in the realm of righteousness, you, the Lord, is suffering with you. And when you go wrong, that hurts the Lord. Do you believe that? When you make the wrong choice and you're saying, shall I have my own way of the Lord or my own way of the Lord, and you finally go your own way, do you know that hurts the Lord? And you know the Lord may put that burden that is on him on a saint to bear for you? Do you know that? Some of you have experienced that, to where the sufferings that you have are for the sake of other people, and that you might help bear that load, the sufferings of the Messiah. And if we're going to bear fruit, we have to accept that crucifixion, that load. We don't bear their sins. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do not bear anybody's sins. That was done once and forever by Jesus upon the cross. But any time fruit comes forth in the Christian world, it's because somebody has been willing to face the music so that the Lord's will may be done. And Paul is a perfect example of this. He could have been a high-living Pharisee with plenty of money, plenty of leisure, time for his grandchildren, time for everything else. And here he is in jail, and he was in there for the gospel. And because he was in there, and the insight of God was being given to him out of all his suffering, and he could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And you know, if you say that while you're sitting in a fast food drive-in having a wonderful time and stuffing yourself, rejoice in the Lord, that's fine. But when somebody says it that's in prison, it gets down into your spirit and lifts you up. See, because it's not coming forth from someone who would rejoice in the flesh, but someone who's rejoicing by the Spirit of God. And so it bears fruit in someone else who is suffering. And they say, if Paul can do it, I can do it. So if Paul had been home playing with his grandchildren, this wouldn't have been written. In order for it to be written, he had to be experiencing the ostracism, the suffering, the persecution, the batterings of hell that Jesus suffered on earth after that fashion, and Jesus' present suffering as he is at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, and allotting burdens and various things to us as we're mature enough to receive them. Does that make sense to you? See, it's the Lord, it's a travail. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Lord is still in a travail. He's looking for people who are willing to bear that in prayer and in experience, because that's the way the Christians grow. You get other Christians to grow as you yourself are willing to bear that burden. Being made conformable unto his death. And that death is the death of crucifixion, of reproach, of humiliation, of nakedness. Being made conformable to that helplessness of the cross. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, this means the first resurrection. The resurrection when the Lord comes has to be attained. It has to be attained. Don't get it by saying the four steps of salvation. You have to attain the resurrection. You have to attain the thing. And Paul, even at his time, was still seeking to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I were had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Now notice the attitude of this man of retirement age. He's of retirement age. Why should he bear anymore? Why should he bear anymore? Why should he go through anymore? Why can't he just close up shop and go home? Why does he still, and he did, and he labored at it. This isn't the last book he wrote. He kept, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, not Philippians. Why couldn't the old man have had a little something in his last days with his grandchildren or whatever he had back there in Tarsus, his family, as a Roman citizen? Why did he have to keep going through this constant battering? And what is his attitude on it? Oh, I'm going to retire any day. No, he says, you can see the vitality of his spirit. I am following after. I am following after. Man, if you aren't saved, who in the world is? I am following after. I am following after. And brother, sister, the moment you stop following after, God will begin to deal with you. Unless God has no more use for you and regards you as dead. Now, how many know that the person living in pleasure is dead while they're living? See? She who lives in pleasure is dead, Paul says, while she's alive. But if God's hand is on you and he wants you to keep bearing fruit, there is no getting out from under his hand. You must press forward. If you don't, the Lord will give you reasons to press forward, and we don't want that if it can be avoided. Press. Oh, how long do I press? When do I retire? There's a song, I'll Take My Vacation in Heaven. You probably don't know. That's a little predates most of your Christian experience. I can picture the songbook that's in, but I can't remember the name of the fellow that wrote it. But he wrote it one time. He is a young preacher, and he is driving along, and there were some people that he knew. He was poor, like young preachers usually are, and he's driving along, and there are some rich people next to him in the car, running next to him, and he looked and he saw how nice the automobile was and everything. He's thinking about money and everything, and they're going on vacation. Here he was, no money, not able to go on a vacation. And he wrote that song, I'll Take My Vacation in Heaven. You all probably have read the story about the missionary that came home after many years on the field. And as he and his wife, an old, now in worn and many years of service, approached the dock, there was a great crowd there, a welcoming crowd, and a brass band and music and excitement, and everybody's rejoicing, and they thought, they haven't forgotten us. And they got off went down the gangplank, and then they noticed that nobody was looking at them. They were looking at the people behind them. And they were so disappointed because the band wasn't there for them. It was for some people that had been successful in the world. And the Lord spoke to the old couple and he said, you're not home yet. Now, that's so true. Don't expect it here. God's not going to let you off the hook at all. As long as God has a destiny for you, further than what you have attained. See, God doesn't waste people. He doesn't waste life. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste money. He doesn't waste anything. And the most important thing are his servants. And God has something for you to gain from your experience on this earth. And until that has been gained, God will keep after you and keep after you and keep after you until he is satisfied. You do not die when you're old. You die when you're ripe, if you're in the hands of the Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you're 12 or 80. That's not the criterion for death in God's sight. It's when you're ripe, when you're ready to be picked. And the thing that makes the difference between a 30-fold Christian and a 60-fold Christian and a 100-fold Christian is the amount they have been pruned. And pruning is hard. And it hurts. And if God has more for you, He will keep on pruning until you either say, I'm getting off this bus, or God says, that's enough, that's it for their time on earth. The good has been gained, and I'm through with them. Until that time, if you want what God has for you, and to face a smiling Jesus when you die, and not a scowl for wasting your talents, you press on. You press on. Press on. And you don't stop. That's why I inveigh so against the television, because American programs inveigh against that. And they give us the wrong values, and they put us into a mental stupor, and we lose that keen edge. And our spirit becomes clouded. It's not keen. It's not aggressive. It's not sharp. And the minute that happens, it's like a classical pianist. If he doesn't practice for a week, the real buffs know it. They can tell it. And the real buffs in the overcoming life can tell it. If you back up a hair, because they themselves are being beat about the head all the day, and that produces a sharpness and a clarity of spiritual insight. And the moment you begin to say, oh, well, you know, it isn't this hard, and etc., your spirit begins to cloud, and the buffs can tell it, and it hurts them. You weaken the hands of the men of war. You weaken the hands of the men of war unless you stay hard at it. Not as though I were already attained. Attained what? Attained unto the resurrection. This goal, he says. Either we're already perfect. He equates it with perfection. And Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We've had so much in our society of the I'm okay, you're okay kind of thing. And psychologists, in order to heal people, according to their terms of healing, instead of helping them meet pressure, attempt to take away the pressure. There's no problem with getting nothing but F's on your report card. Did you know that? Unless you make it a problem. You may not see the profound wisdom there. There's nothing wrong with an immoral life unless you judge it to be a problem. Oh, you may have to go to the doctor, but outside of that, there's nothing wrong with it unless you judge it to be wrong. So if a person is all repressed in this nasty term that is used now, fundamentalism, that's become kind of a bad word in our culture. If you have been repressed by the fundamentalists and you're suffering all kinds of repression, hey, you know, here's how you get healed. You remove all the rules. That's current psychology. And it's crept into our thinking. You don't need to work that hard, buddy. But Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's kind of a high standard. Well, we say, we can't meet it. That cuts no ice. God said, do it. Jesus is always requiring the impossible. And you don't answer God with sass and say that's impossible, which is to say you don't know anything. You'd realize you're talking through your hat. That isn't how we solve the problem of God's commands, by saying, gee whiz, he doesn't know what he's saying. We say, amen, be it unto me according to your word. Obviously, I can't do it. You do it, Lord. That's how you meet God's impossible demands. You don't say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. God says, be perfect. Well, Lord, make something out of this mud. Make me perfect. The Lord says, all right, I will. So there. Of course, you've got to believe he can. You can't examine yourself, you know, for months on end and figure out how poorly you are. You don't consider, like Abraham, your own body now dead. You say, amen, God said so. He died for my sins. He must know what he's talking about. Have at it, Lord. Make me perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm not already perfect. Well, the implication is I'm sure fixing to get there, wouldn't you say? He says, I'm not there yet, but I'm on the way. Why not? God can save your soul. He can do the rest of what he said. Don't you believe that? If he can start, he can finish it, huh? Or is Jesus just the Alpha? Is he also the Omega? Is he just the author of our faith? Is he the finisher of our faith? The finisher? Well, I believe God. I choose to believe God. I'm not going to look at myself. All right. He says, if I may grasp that for which also I am grasped or apprehended of Christ Jesus. And you don't have to copy anybody else. You don't have to try to be like any hero that you have. Say, boy, I'll never be perfect like her. How many of the ladies here have ever rejoiced because you have been compared to Susanna Wesley? Susanna Wesley was an absolute paragon of virtue. She had 12 children. She found time to bring them up, not the least of whom were John and Charles Wesley, who did half the work of Christianity over the centuries, I guess. But in addition, this was a mighty woman of prayer, kept her house perfect. Come on, girls. Susanna did it. Her children were all perfect. And she found time to pray. And she had 12 children. What's the matter with you? And she didn't have an automatic washing machine or an automatic dryer or an automatic anything else. Except an automatic paddle. Now, evidently, God called Susanna Wesley to great heroic things. But Paul said, if I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. So God has grasped you for something. He has a mark for you, isn't it? Somebody else's mark. It's your mark. Yours. And when you get it, you got it. And he doesn't give you a mark you can't reach. That would just be to produce frustration. He gives you a mark you can reach. Now, he said, I do not count that I've gotten there yet, in verse 13. But there's at least one thing I can do, which is forget the past. How many are dragging around the past? Boy, that can be heavy baggage. Forgetting those things which are behind, and you have to do that deliberately, deliberately, and particularly in the realm of forgiveness, forget it. So people did harm to you. Well, you've done harm to a lot of people. Well, a lot of people have done harm to you. Learn. You say, I've made so many mistakes, Brother Thompson. I got all F on my report card with God. Forget it. It's a new day. God has left you here. Go on and do it right. God will help you. So you're a strikeout king. Now it's time to become a home run king. Get in there and do it. And God will help you. Look forward, not in the past. Nostalgia. I don't want one molecule of nostalgia in my spirit. You know, we get sentimental and we moon about the past. Now, that's not right. Because everything that is wonderful and good and true, including relationships, are ahead of us. You know, I can remember when the good old folks back on the farm, well, they're dead now. You will see them again. Life is ahead of you. It isn't behind you. This world, at best, is a first cut. And we make out of it, by God's help, what we can. It isn't the end of everything. It's the threshold. It's the beginning. Life is ahead. Imagine going up to the door of a great place and just standing there and backing in while you're studying the past and saying, look where I came from. Look where I go. I remember the ride here. It wasn't wonderful and everything. The people say, lock you up. You look where you're going. And we're not going toward the ends of things, but the beginning of things. And that includes dead children and every other tragedy. They're there with Jesus. Life is ahead. Well, I'm getting old. I'm going to die. It's not he that lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? No. Life is ahead of us, not behind us. Death is not the end of life. We've got to be people of two worlds if we're ever going to survive in the days to come. Life is ahead of us. It's ahead. We're pressing on. And that which was before was just a rough hewing of what? Think of what you're going to be like 1 billion years from now. 1 billion years from now. How do you think this present life is going to look to you? Here you have been with Jesus all that time. You've seen the face of the Father for 1 billion years. The angels are ministering spirits to you. You're ruling over the kingdom that God has given you 1 billion years from now. And you're growing in the image of God all the while and becoming perfect as He is perfect. A Son of God filled with His divine glory. 1 billion years from now, you'll be alive. You'll be with God. So how do you think this world will look? You say, way back there in the jungle somewhere, out of the steamy swamp, God plucked me in my animal body and spoke truth to me. I was in an animal body so I couldn't wreck everything. And here I am, a mountain of glory and fire with power over the elements. Boy, if I'd have had it then, well, that'd have been terrible. So God made us a spectacle to the angels. Praise the Lord. 1 billion years from now, you will still be growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And hardly acquainted with the vastness of God and His creation. Hardly acquainted with it. 1 billion years from now. Just learning court manners. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, when I wear out, God doesn't wear out. Verse 14. I press toward an open-ended experience. Let me see that. I press toward I don't know what. I'm waiting till I die so I can be a hero of Christ. I press toward the mark. 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 There is a goal. There is a goal. Have you reached it? The goal is not heaven. Canaan does not fit as a type of heaven. It does not fit. Heaven is not Canaan. Heaven is not your goal. Now come on. And I talk a lot about the goal, and I've talked a lot about heaven is not the goal. Not because I'm trying to take away anything joyous, but because if you think heaven is the goal of redemption, you won't fight like you're supposed to, because all you can do about heaven is die. It's practical that you understand the difference in the goals, that the goal that God is leading you. Paul, imagine Paul saying, oh, if by any means I might attain heaven. Paul, you know, after all you've been through, you're not going to go to heaven. Where in the world are the rest of us? How would it be if it was written, if by any means I might attain heaven? I press toward heaven. We'd say, well, for goodness sake, Paul, didn't you ever hear of grace? It's very practical that you understand what the goal is. I haven't told you what it is yet. I probably won't get to it this morning. What we're kind of doing is belaboring around amongst the flowers. I'm trying to show you that when we do get to the goal, you'll listen. Because it's very profound and there's a lot to it. And you're not there yet, and I'm not there yet, and you don't get it by dying. You have to fight. And the moment you quit fighting, and the moment you say, my fighting days are over, and the moment you say, I'm going to retire, that's an American tradition. It's not a Christian tradition. It is a Jewish tradition, a priesthood. They served in the priesthood until they were 50. But we are not under that rule, a creation that was not born again. No one came to them and said, if you believe in me, you'll live forever under the old covenant. But to us, we live forever. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than the prophets. And God has called us to become alive in Jesus and to grow and fight until we die. But Jesus said, you won't die. Well, what does that mean? It means that when you lay down your flesh, it's like Paul. And Paul was talking about his death, and he was saying, thank God, the shoreline's going to be cut, and I'm going to be free. I want to live! I want to live! And that's how the overcoming Christian views death. Entrance into life! Life! I'm going to live. I won't die. He promised me. I will not die. I'm going to walk out of this flesh and see God. Because Jesus said, I won't die. So how then can you retire? Retire from what? From the battle? From pressing on? From fighting? From growing? From being pruned? From making mistakes? From falling flat on your face, you get up and you go on and you fight. And when you do, you bring other people with you. And the moment you back off, all the hands of the men of war are weakened. We affect one another very deeply, not only in prayer, but by example and what we radiate, as it were. The very example of our life, and people look at us. And they can see whether there's the typical American torpor on us, or if we're alive and we're fighting and we're growing and we're learning and making a lot of mistakes and hurting people along the way, but bringing others along with us in this crazy world. If you're the same person that you were a month ago at this time, if you haven't made any mistakes, if you haven't cried out to God, if you haven't found some evil in your nature and confessed it and changed to your humiliation, and you're the same person you were a month ago, you're out of the fight. There's people that do not even realize there's a war going on. The war, people, is not abating. It is intensifying. And if you are in the fight and you intend to stay in the fight, it's going to intensify where you are. And the rest of the Christians are going to slip and slide around, watch television, eat, drink, have a good time, until all of a sudden they're caught in the maelstrom that is coming. That's what's going to happen. And there is no escape. The battle is at hand. The prelude to Armageddon is here. The forces are shaping up, God against Satan. And the body of Christ is being mobilized. You let up one inch, and there's pressures of death ready to enter in and cloud your thinking and take the shine from your spirit. I'm telling you, people, it's a battle. It's either life or death. The moment you quit swimming, you go downstream, because that's the way the current is going. To go upstream, you've got to keep alive and moving and being pruned. And it's painful. But the other is just degeneration and corruption. And we don't want that. I press toward the mark. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if anybody be perfect, be thus minded. And then he goes on, and he says, wherever you made it, walk by the same rule. Now, as to verse 11, that it's referring to the actual resurrection of the body is brought out in verse 21 in context, who shall change our vile body. That's what Paul was seeking to attain, is the first resurrection, the exanastasis from the dead, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned. That's what he was pressing towards. See? Not heaven as such, but a change in what Paul is. Now back to Joshua, the first chapter. This is just introductory material. That's all it is. That's all it is. Boy, if I yell like that in the introductory people, introductory part, can you imagine what it's like when we really get going? The mics won't be able to last. All right, now notice in the fourth verse of Joshua 1, where the actual mark, the goal, is set in front of them. Now, God did not give them this before just like this, because now they are at the land. So it is today, as we're close to the coming of the Lord, God is showing us things about spiritual warfare and about Canaan that have not been known to the church. God is very practical. He doesn't give people information they can't use. And so we know things now, and into the spirits of the teachers and so on in the church is coming an understanding, and of the prophets and so on is coming an understanding of things that was not necessary to understand before. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, that's in the north. Lebanon is a lot in the news, isn't it? Isn't it amazing from this time, which goes back, what, 1500 B.C. approximately, 1400 B.C., something like that. And here we are up in nearly 2000 A.D., we're still talking about Lebanon. It's amazing, isn't it? That's because God is eternal, and what he does is never changes. Man can do all kinds of shenanigans, but God keeps plowing on. Doesn't change. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, that's the north boundary of the land of promise, is the Lebanon. North, in the north, in Dan, the tribe of Dan. Even unto the great river. Now, I want you to notice that. Unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Because we always think of the land of promise as being bound by what on the west, on the east? Being bound by what on the east? The Jordan. See, that's between the Mediterranean and the Jordan, isn't it? The Mediterranean and the Jordan is just a little narrow strip. You hear about the West Bank a lot in the papers. That's the area toward the Mediterranean, see? If the West Bank is ever given up, Israel would be so small, you'd be able to fly over it in 5 minutes. It'd be militarily indefensible. It's a tiny little land. And so the Jordan provides a fortification on their east, don't you see? And if that's why the West Bank is important. Don't be fooled by what you hear and so on. They have to have it if they're going to survive militarily. But that's just a little area from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. It's just a little area. See, to go over all the way over, keep going east till you get over to Babylon, the Euphrates. That's what that whole area, the Arabian Desert, is the land of promise. In other words, it's bigger than we think. And so it is with the Christian land of promise. It's bigger than we think. It's not what we've always assumed. All the land of the Hittites, which was a great empire. The Hittite Empire is a great empire, and it was on earth not too long ago. And under the great sea, what is that? That's the Mediterranean, the great sea toward the west, the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Then the wilderness and this Lebanon, I suppose the wilderness then must refer to the Negev on the south then. So it's bound on the south by the desert wilderness, and then on the north by the Lebanon, and then on the east by not the Jordan, but the Euphrates River. And if you look at your map in your Bible, you see, boy, that is a big difference between the Euphrates and the Jordan, and then on the Mediterranean. So that, and the only one that ever held that was, who held it, you know? This one king held that territory. David. as soon as Solomon began to mess around in sin, he began to lose the land. David, the man that God loved, was the only one who ever, he had garrisons all over the place and conquered the whole area. All right, now, I want to just begin a little bit, and we've only got 5 minutes left, so I just want to begin a little bit here on what the land of promise is. It's very great, and it has internal dimensions and external dimensions. The kingdom is internal, it's in us, it's also coming externally. So it includes many, many things, and I just want to make mention of one this morning. The first area of the land of promise to which God, we have 10 minutes left, I'm sorry. The first area of the land of promise to which we are called is ourself. That's the first place, is ourself. And we notice this as we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The people are hoping that somehow in the celebration, the dancing, the music, and all the fun and glory, and there is, and God's glory is there, and it's enjoyable. And in all that wonderful drama and art and music and all the wonder and the beauty of it, that somehow we can, in one of these Feasts of Tabernacles, all of a sudden, Jesus will be there on the Mount of Olives, and he'll go over toward the beautiful gate, and it'll open, he'll go on the throne of David, and here we come after him with the dancers and all the fun and the frolic and the good times and falafel and the rest of it. And that's why Jan Vellum accused me last year of trying to have a heart attack. Because when I got up on the platform, I was under such a burden, it's a wonder I was able to say anything at all, and I promptly proceeded to roar at the people as loudly as I could roar for 30 minutes. And the reason for that was because I had such a burden. I'm flattering myself on that. I think it was actually a burden because the people are looking for the wrong thing. They're looking for what they are to be preserved, and they're going to go over, and it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be all the glory and the good times and the anointing of the Lord, and they're going to be just, well, it'll just be so wonderful that words fail. Well, the Lord showed me, I think the first year we went there, and I was looking at the dancing. I'd never seen anything like that before in my life. And it just, the music and all this, and I'm a kind of a sucker for this kind of thing anyway. And music moves me, and dancing and art, and I see all this, and I just get carried away. And all of a sudden, while I was looking there, I saw something that I had seen in a Walt Disney. I don't remember whether the film was Fantasia or what it was. But many years ago, in a cartoon, I saw some little pigs, and they were dancing, and they had little skirts, but they weren't really skirts. They were just kind of like ballet skirts. They were not vertical. They were horizontal like that. And there's these little pigs, and these little skirts, circular skirts, and they were dancing. That took all the romance. I mean, I came down in a hurry. I said, Lord, I hope this isn't you, but I knew it was. And so when I got myself acclimated again and back down to my better character, I realized what the Lord was showing me is that he does not see things as we see them. Now, I know the Spirit of the Lord is there. See, God does that with us. See, when God looks down on us, we picture ourselves as very fair and fine. But what God sees is an ugly mess. And when we go into deliverance and begin to pray in deliverance, we see all kinds of ugly things and we smell all kinds of ugly things as the demons come out. And we don't like to see ourselves like that. We would much rather people saw us as being very handsome and elegant and beautiful. But that is not, you know, and just when we're delivering doesn't mean the person has changed. The Lord has always seen them that way. Well, how can the Lord stand this? I don't know. But somehow, God has enabled him to see us as we're going to be someday. So the Lord wasn't picking on the dancers. That wasn't the point. The point was the Lord was saying, you're not seeing things as I am. This isn't up to my standards as yet. Yet his blessing is there. His blessing, his glory, his anointing are there. And we're just kind of suckered off with all this stuff. And suppose it's the glory of heaven. It's a trick that God uses to bait us. Further in. Come further in, C.S. Lewis says. Come further in. And he keeps bringing us further in. Further in. And baiting us in as we're making the transition from the ugly, piggish flesh, which we all are, so don't look sanctimonious, which we all are, to the beauty that the Lord sees, which to us might very well look very ugly. But when the Lord looks down and says, there's my bride. And we look and we say, yuck. Because he doesn't see as we see. And what I was trying to say last year in my screamings, which I'm sure didn't help a thing. From what I heard, it didn't help anything. Was that the kingdom must come internally before it comes externally. And I know that the people that were there in that group and in subsequent groups are going to, God is going to bait them with the glory, lift them up, as he always does with us, give us something good to look forward to and to remember and to hope in. And then they are going to go back to find in their own life a day of atonement. Each one of them individually. Because God does not deal with people en masse. He does not do that. He does not deal with people as a group. He comes down to you, Charlie, right down there to number one in the dishpan. And he said, this is what you've got in your spirit. Do you know what I'm talking about? You don't know what I'm talking about. You haven't experienced that this last week. He gets down individually and he says, come on now, we're going to go through this Day of Atonement thing. We're going to begin to confess, sometimes to God and other times to people. I don't think, based on what experience that Audrey and I have had, it is not always adequate to confess to God. And so the Bible doesn't say in vain, confess your faults, actually sins in the Greek, one to another. Now, there's a lot of difference in spiritual power between confessing your sins to God and confessing them to people. You know why that is? Because when you confess them to God, there's a kind of a something there. You escape the full pressure of the confession. And you can still kind of keep hiding it. You've confessed it to God, and yet without realizing it, you haven't actually confessed it. You think you have, but you haven't. If you think you have, try confessing it to your wife. You say, I can't do that. Or to a Christian brother or sister, I can confess it to God, but I can't confess it to them. Do you know why? Because you're not really confessing it. You're playing games, religious games. The word confess means confess. And when you get into a proper confess mode, you'll confess it to God, to your wife, to your husband, or to the dog next door. It simply doesn't matter because you have opened up yourself. You don't do that with God. You go through your religious thing. Say, Lord, I want to confess to you. I'm proud, Lord. I'm arrogant. Try saying that to your brother, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The spiritual dynamics of the thing. And it begins to open us up. And then pretty soon we get down to where the action really is. And we say, Lord, I am so full of arrogance and pride. It's a wonder you've ever looked at me. And that gusher begins to come up. Then you're getting somewhere. That doesn't happen. As you get down in your little sanctuary with God, it will not happen. Now, mind people, I know what I'm talking about. It won't happen with God. And the reason we don't do it is because we are P-R-O-U-D. And that's especially true in realms of sorcery. If you've ever dealt in any realm of witchcraft of any kind, and you begin to confess it to another person, you begin to feel it close off right here. There's something about sorcery and witchcraft in the occult that when you go to get deliverance from it, it causes enormous pride to come up and choke you. You learn things in deliverance. You begin to recognize smells. For example, when the demons come out, certain of them smell certain ways. People, this is a real, pragmatic, nuts and bolts, practical thing we're doing. It's not theological monkey shines. There are real demons, and our job is to cast them out. So that's all I'm going to say today. And I think it would be proper in every service. I'm not going to say we're going to do this, but we will this morning, if you'll stand with me. If you're troubled about something, and God is troubling us. How many know that God is troubling us? Huh? Or did you know there's a battle going on? If God is troubling you about something and you've tried just confessing it to God, you may find it hasn't gone anywhere. You tell your wife or husband, and we're going to do it this morning. And boy, that'll be one of the greatest Jordans you ever crossed in your life. Is to say, it isn't all those other guys. I'm the one that's got the problem. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. It's embarrassing. It's all get out. But the Bible says, if we confess our sins, and it works in the confession to other people. And of course, there we've explained some of the guidelines about it. We don't do things foolishly or recklessly. But I like the husband and wife thing. And this is a time for us to get with our husband or our wife and say, look, honey, this is what's wrong with me. And if there's nothing wrong with you, there's something wrong with you. Huh? I don't want to put words in your mouth. There may be some here this morning that God's been dealing with you about some specific thing this week, and it hasn't come to a clear thing. You kind of tried to confess it, but you're kind of choking on it. You need to tell it to someone else. So if you're, and I would prefer your husband or wife, but if that's not possible, we'll find someone of the same sex to come and help you. So I'm going to take this time right now. Is there anyone, even if there's only one, I want to give you a chance this morning to come, tell the Lord the particulars, a husband and wife. You know, as God begins to bring us toward the land, the first thing he's getting into is family relationships. How many have noticed that? And because if your family relationship isn't right, you've got a hole in your armor, and you're not going far. It's that family relationship with your husband or wife or with your children is more important than ministry. It's more important than just about anything you can think of. in God's sight, it's more important than ministry. I mean, there's a time that God lets you minister with all kinds of problems. Ministry usually produces family problems. It's an occupational hazard. Ministers are difficult people to live with. And then there comes a time when God says, okay, enough of this now. Let's get the family squared away, and then we'll go on to higher heights. In this season, now, in 1988, is the time to get together the family and with the children. And if there are things that are wrong, they need to be confessed. And or if you're here and you're not, doesn't have your husband or wife, rich, you come, we'll get somebody else. Now, there's two men here. I need men to come. Men that can counsel, men that can keep their mouth shut and listen to what they have to say. So could a couple of men come forth? And I need one lady. Come forth now, please, before we go any further. Men who can counsel and ladies who can counsel and not gossip. We cannot have things that are said repeated. If they are repeated, boy, we are in a mess. Now I need a lady to come here and pray.